All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to 2 Peter. We went through a lot of this study here in the book of 2 Peter. And we're on chapter 3. And as you go through here and you begin to explain some of the things that he's written and how they line up in Scripture and what he's talking about and those things, it's good a lot of times to just go back after you understand what he means by what he's saying and then re-go over it and whatever that means, re-go over it. You all knew what I was talking about. Look at you. Just go over it again and read it, and that way kind of get an idea of what he's talking about. You also need to realize who's talking. And a lot of things that I like to try to point out is to realize that this ain't just a textbook of life that you can learn by, but these are letters. These are letters that people's actually written to believers. And when you sit here and look at the book here of 2 Peter, it's a second epistle here that he wrote, and you want to look at the character of Peter and what his life is like. And you begin to realize some things that you see as you're reading, and you realize that this guy that wrote it had a rough time in the flesh. And it's always good to look at who wrote this letter, because it makes me feel better. Because honestly, if there's anybody in the Bible that I can relate with on the wrong end, it's Peter. There ain't too many people I can relate with on the right end at all anyway. But Peter on the wrong end, man, I can relate with Peter. I mean, there's guys, I love Jonathan. He's my favorite guy in the Bible. Nothing wrong about Jonathan written in the Bible. He's faithful. He finishes faithful. He takes the high road, dies with his dad. I mean, he done everything right, what he's supposed to do. And I love Jonathan, but I can't relate to Jonathan. I mean, the guy's just always up here. But now Peter, I mean, the guy's always shooting off his mouth before he listens to what's going on and what's being said. I can relate with that so many times. Just shooting off the mouth and saying something and about what something somebody else is going through before you even realize what they're going through or why they're going through it or why they're making a statement. And you're wondering why they're making that statement. And it's just easy with Peter there. And he's Peter's one of these guys that honestly, if he's in and he's fired up, he's out in front, man. He don't care. If you get a bunch of guys together and Peter's there with you and he's going to get out there and something's got to be said or somebody's got to take the lead or somebody's got to say something to get it started, you know. I mean, you know, you've been around in school before where, you know, two guys are getting ready to get in a fight and one guy don't want to fight and other guy's glad of it. But then you got some guy standing there that's egging it all on, you know, and even get behind them and push them into the other guy just to see if they get... That's Peter. It just seems like Peter's like, well, if we're going to stand here and talk, let's just fight. Let's get this going. And I'm kind of like that. I like, you know, if you get out in the street and you get going, I just kind of like to get going. I, you know, say what you want to say. I mean, I called 911 on the cops one time because they were giving us a hard time in Gatlinburg. I really did. Thought it was a good idea at the time, but they're kind of buddies. They like each other. And here you got Peter who's writing this epistle. As he begins to write this epistle, in he goes through his first two chapters, and here you get to chapter 3. And Peter, like I said, I mean, the guy, he's always passionate. He's always fired up. He's going to get something done, and he wants to get somebody else to get something done. And here's what he starts with in this chapter 3. And he tells you, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And here in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you're going to find out that he uses that a lot, trying to get people stirred up. And it's good to be stirred up. It's always good to be stirred up, and a good thing. And, I mean, we get stirred up over some crazy stuff in our life. We've been stirred up over how somebody treats us driving down the road, you pull out in front of them and they get mad at you, or you pull out in front of somebody else, or they pull out in front of you, you get mad at them, however it goes. We get passionate about a lot of things. We get passionate at our job when we think we've been done wrong, and we get fired up about a lot of things. But one thing you need to get fired up about is about things about God. And it's never you're never going to do wrong if you get fired up about the right things. And Peter wants to get you stirred up. And one of the things that you got to realize is, as the older you get, the more complacent we get. And the more things that we see in life, the easier it is to realize that it's not going to amount to a whole lot. And you see somebody, you see some young kids, 18, 19, 20 years old, and they're fired up, and they're talking about some cause that they're wanting to stand up for or whatever. And you've been there, and you've done that, and you've seen, you know, that really nothing really amounts to it. And it's easy to squelch that stuff because it's so easy to just look at something and you just think, you know, ain't nothing going to happen there. And it's easy to get complacent in your life. And we see how the thing's going to end up, and when this thing's all over, we know what's going to happen, and we know where America's going to end up at, and it's easy to get complacent and say, oh, what the use, you know, why even fight, why even stand up? And Peter's here to remind us that we need to get stirred up, and we don't need to just realize, you know, hey, you know, the Lord's going to come back, America's going to go, it's going to turn its back against Israel, and it's easy to think that way and just quit and just say, look, you know, what's the use? But the fact is, when I got in church, and in this church around 1992, in 1993, you know what people were telling me? Was telling me the Lord was coming back in 1993. And, you know, they showed it to me. You know, it was the time of Jacob's trouble, you know. You had 7 years with Leah, 7 years with Rachel, year 2000, 6,000 years of history. You take off 7 years for the tribulation, 1993. The Lord's coming back. I was convinced the Lord is coming back. This is 2012. He didn't get the message. Somebody forgot to tell God. And you know what? If we would have quit in 1993 because the Lord was coming back, what would have happened? A lot of stuff wouldn't have happened. That's what would have happened. And we wouldn't be where we're at today if we would have just stopped and waited because the Lord was coming back. And Peter said in verse 1, he's wanting to get you stirred up. And the point I'm making is this. As we sat here this morning, and if you've walked in and you've thought about church and you thought about this morning, you ain't thought about what you're going to get from God, and you ain't thought about what you're doing for the Lord, and you ain't thought about what's going to happen the next year and the rest of this year, what you could do for Jesus Christ, then you need to check yourself and say, you know what, I'm getting a little too complacent in my life, and I'm getting too caught up with what's going on in this world, and I need to get stirred up about the things of God. And Peter, when he writes this epistle, he's wanting you to get stirred up. And he says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior. If you're going to get stirred up, you know what you're going to get stirred up from? You're going to get stirred up from the Bible. He says this, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And of the commandment of us, the apostles. There's the New Testament of the Lord and Savior. And he goes through and he tells you, that's what you need to keep that stuff in mind. That's what's going to get you fired up. And you got to watch these people that are trying to change the words in this book. And, you know, look over there at, get 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, you get to verse 2. And, they start messing with the book right here. Now, when I was in school, I had to do a Greek critique of a guy named Kenneth Wiest. He was a Greek scholar, and he wrote a commentary on the book of 1 Peter. And that was, his commentary was given to me, and what I had to do when I was in school was I had to take his commentary, and I had to go through and critique it by looking at the Greek. Whew. I just wrote a bunch of stuff down, man. It sounded good. You know what I'm saying? Use some Greek words here and there. Try to do the best I could with it. And ended up getting a B on that paper, so it must have done okay, or he just felt sorry for me one. But here, in the one thing that you learn is, in verse 2, Kenneth Wiest, he changed these words. And he changed the words, and the reason he changed the words is because he's a Calvinist. And so being a Calvinist and being a Greek scholar and realizing that he didn't care what the Bible said, he's going to change the words. That's what he's into doing, changing the words. And he says this in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he gets here in verse 2 and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He changes the words according to right there. And he changes those words and he gives some Greek words for it to change it. And he changes it to determined by. Determined by. Now, if you're a Calvinist, The words determined by would work a whole lot better for you there than according to the foreknowledge of God. And what I'm saying here is this, is that you got to be mindful of the words which were spoken. Verse 2, go back to chapter 3 in 2 Peter. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us the apostles. And so you want to be mindful of the words which were spoken. So you got to make sure you have the right words. You got to make sure that you've got the words. And you want the words of the Lord, because what it does is it does get you stirred up. The words of God will get you excited about things. It'll get you calm about some things. It'll bring you some comfort about some things. I mean, look over at 1 Thessalonians. Get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hold your place in 2 Peter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, when you sit here and you begin to see how America's going down, and you listen to some of the stuff, the comments that are made by Americans, and you realize, man, this place is gone. American, the idea of America, the idea of the way it used to be, about a land of opportunity to get out and do something, I mean, it's just changed, and people have no common sense anymore about the things that they say, and things is rough in America, and they're only going to get rougher. And but here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, he says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now see, what he tells you is to keep in mind the thing, keep mindful of the words of the Lord. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You need to be mindful of the words of God, because they give you comfort. They get you excited. They get you fired up and thinking about what's coming up. They bring you comfort with the fact of knowing how America's turning and what's going on. And it's frustrating to look at. But you can read these verses right here and you can get some comfort from them. And he goes through there and he says, you need to be mindful of these things, and you need to get stirred up because of the words. But he goes on to say, but, okay? Now here's where he's getting ready to come in here and say, you need to know something. And here's what he says in verse 3. Knowing this first, even though I want you to get stirred up, and I want you to keep in mind these things that's been spoken of, you need to know this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. So you might as well expect it. No matter what you say, no matter what's going on, no matter what you try to say or you try to have your opinion about something, there's always going to be scoffers, and they're going to say this right here. It says, verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That's one thing they're going to say. They're always going to be saying, look, I've been hearing that He's coming forever, and they're going to be saying that stuff to you. They're going to be scoffing at you. And they're always going to be saying that, you know, things is all the same as they were from the beginning. That's the way it goes. And he goes on to say in verse 5, "For this they, talking about scoffers, willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Now, what we went through the last few weeks is about this deal about this creation and all this stuff. And the reason we even got in the middle of all this is because what he was saying was, where these scoffers are ignorant of this stuff. They are ignorant of when the beginning was. They're ignorant, and they're willingly ignorant of some things. First of all, they're ignorant of when the beginning was, and they're ignorant of this, what holds everything together. When scientists get together and they begin to try to figure things out, and they look at things, and they keep cutting this down, and they keep cutting this down, and they keep looking at this, or they get to the end of the universe, and they're trying to figure out where everything is, and they get down, and what they finally realize is this right here. They don't understand why the whole thing don't just blow up. When they cut these things down, they split an atom, and they get down to these quasars, and they get all this stuff down, and they get down to the minute stuff, and they think they're smart. You know what they find out? Something's holding this thing together, and they don't know what it is. Now, we know what it is, but these scoffers are willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of when the beginning was, and we went through all that, and they're willingly ignorant of what holds it all together. Now, we know what holds it all together. Look at Hebrews. Get Hebrews chapter 1. Over to your left there, just a few pages. Hold your place in 2 Peter. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what the Bible says. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now you see there, you know what holds all this stuff together? It's the word of His power. It's the words of God. That's why He's telling you, you need to be mindful of those words. And these scoffers are ignorantly, they're ignorant to these things that are going on. They're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant of when the beginning was, and they're willingly ignorant of what holds it together. Look over to Hebrews chapter 11. Get Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1, he says this, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand. Now see, they're willingly ignorant. In other words, they don't have any faith in all this stuff. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, we ain't made nothing. The word of His power brought it into being. He framed it together by His word. That's what we believe. Look at Colossians. Get Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in writing this letter and talking, when a person's just talking, when they begin to talk, they'll say things that remind them of something, and then they've got to say something about that. And a lot of times what we call it chasing rabbits. And a preacher will get chasing rabbits, forget where he's at and all that stuff. And then when the Holy Spirit begins to chase rabbits, you need to pay attention to what He's doing. I mean, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. And so as He begins to start talking here in chapter 3, Peter's going down through here. And as he's saying these things, something will come to his mind. As he's sitting here telling you, you need to be mindful of these words. And as he's sitting here telling you, you need to be mindful of these words, he realizes, you know what? You're going to have some scoffers. You know what these scoffers are going to talk about? Well, they're going to talk about this, and they're ignorant of this right here. And he begins to realize, as he's talking, he begins to throw all this other stuff in here. And what we do, we get a benefit from this because we learn a lot of stuff about God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, talking about His dear Son, in whom, which is talking about Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And so according to Scripture, God holds it all together. They get there and they begin to cut those atoms in part, and they get down to these quasars and all these things that they get, and they find something else and they put a name to it and they think they're smart. But at the end of the day, at the end of their rope, you know what they realize? Something bigger than them is holding this thing together. Now they're not going to tell you all that because they're willingly ignorant. They sit there and they look at this stuff and they see this stuff and they see it and they've been told by Christians through years and years and years, and they hear it and they hear it and they see it, and the only logical explanation is what these Christians are saying. And you know what they say? Well, we can't say that. They would be right. And if they're right about this, then they're right about judgment. If they're right about judgment, they're right about sin. If they're right about sin, they're right about hell. If they're right about hell, then I'm going to hell. And so they excuse it. They're willingly ignorant of all these things. And we know that by His Word, the Word of His power, is what holds everything together. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. So as Peter's writing this epistle and he's wrapping it up here, he's trying to get you fired up. He's trying to get you excited about the things of God. And as he begins to get you fired up about the things of God, he's remembering, you know what? There's going to be some scoffers coming there. I need to tell them about that. And these scoffers, I need to tell them what these scoffers have got a problem with. And while he's telling them they got a problem with it, he says, you know what? I need to tell them in the beginning. And I need to tell them about this first creation. And I need to tell them this so they got an answer for these people that come up. And that's why this epistle here begins to go through some of these things. And he goes on, you know, you see that these scoffers are willingly ignorant of when the beginning was. They're ignorant of what keeps it held together. And then Peter begins to explain the difference. And in so doing, he brings up the day of judgment. Here's what he says, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, we're talking about the creation there in Genesis chapter 1, being overflow with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, showing a different one, that's now, by the same word are kept in store. And he goes back just to remind you, the same words holding this together. He says, are kept in store and reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And when he says that, you know what he's got to do now? He's got to explain this whole deal about the day of judgment. He says this, and then it makes him think about this. Then he says this, and it makes him think about this. And he's writing this letter, and he's going through this. So now he gets down to verse 8, which is where we're at. And he's got to explain this thing about this fire against the day of judgment. And if he wasn't explaining this, verse 8 would be so far out of left field and wouldn't even make any sense. You get to verse 8 right here, and he says, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. What is the point of bringing that up? Why would he bring that up right here? Why would he say, why would he start talking about, you know, with the Lord, you know, it's a thousand years is one day, or a day is a thousand years. And, you know, you'll hear people say that, and they'll quote this verse, and they'll use it for all kinds of sorts of reasons to use it. But when you look at the context here, the context, he's talking about the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And then he brings in the fact that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, go back to Genesis. Get Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 5. Now, a lot of people will use this verse here to get around all these guys here in Genesis chapter 5 that lived a long time. Now you look at Methuselah. There's this guy at work. I call him Methuselah. He don't know why. He looks old, man. Methuselah in the Bible was 969 years old. Somebody sent him over to help me one day. I need some help. He come over there, and I went, he couldn't hardly do anything. And looked at that guy and I said, what'd you do? Why'd you send me Methuselah over here to help me? And the reason I called him Methuselah, because he looked old. And Methuselah in the Bible is 969 years old. That's how old he was. Now, a lot of people take that verse over there, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and they'll say, see there, God, just those days over there, they don't mean anything. And that's not what that's saying over there in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then you hear people say, well, what that really means over there in Genesis chapter 5, it's not talking about years, it's talking about months. And you hear people say that. They'll come up with that explanation for all those years, that really that was months. And you see there in chapter 5 and chapter 4, here's one chapter 4, here's what it says. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, so some time went by, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. So you know the story there. After these guys got old, then they ended up bringing these offerings here. And then Cain gets mad. He ends up killing Abel. And so it goes on to say down in verse 25 of chapter 4. It says, and Adam knew Eve, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So as these guys got older, then Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. Now go down to verse 3. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now if those 130 years there are months, Adam's 10 years old when he has Seth. And in those 10 years, Cain and Abel grew up, got old, or they were 8 or 9 years old, and they began fighting each other over this You see how crazy you get into when you start trying to just throw things instead of believe the Bible the way it is? In verse 6, you got this. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. That means he was 8. Look down in verse 9. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Cain, so he was 7 years old. Look at verse 15. He was 7 years old when he had a kid. Verse 15, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. So if that's 65 months, that's 5 years old and 5 months when he had a kid. And it just goes on and on and on. And, you know, it might sound good when you sit there and say that, but the fact is, Methuselah was 969 years old. And so you've got these years, and when you go through and you begin to do this genealogy and you do this numerology and you do these years, all this stuff adds up. What ends up realizing is that there's about 6,000 years of history before the millennium's going to show up, or millennium's going to happen. And the Bible says that with the Lord, there's a day's like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Well, that's with the Lord. And when you begin to line up the creation with what the Lord said back there in 2 Peter chapter 3, what you can do is you can start realizing that this day of judgment, you can figure out when this day of judgment is going to happen. It's going to happen at the end of 6,000 years. And then the millennium is going to start, and you're going to have the millennium there, the day of rest, and you begin to line some of this stuff up. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, get at verse 13. Genesis 1:13, here's what it says. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So that was the end of the third day. Now, if these days with the Lord line up, you're looking at 3,000 years, all right, of history. Verse 14, the Bible says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So that means 4,000 years. And when you go through these years and you begin to find out what this history is, you know what you find out after 4,000 years? Is that Jesus Christ shows up. Jesus Christ, look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. The sun showed up on the fourth day, and Jesus Christ showed up after 4,000 years of history. And Malachi, get over the book of Malachi, right there before the book of Matthew in the New Testament. Malachi chapter 4, to show you how this is made in a King James Bible. That's why we don't mess with the book. Matthew chapter 4, or Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1, he says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now who's that right there? It's Jesus Christ. But when he calls him the Son, he don't call him the Son, S-O-N. He calls him the Son, S-U-N, the Son. Jesus Christ is called the Son. The Son showed up on the fourth day. And you know what else showed up on the fourth day, on 4,000 years? Was Jesus Christ, which is the Son. Now, what else showed up on the fourth day? Was the moon. The moon showed up on the fourth day. But when Jesus Christ showed up, he was died and was buried and rose again the third day. When he shows up after 4,000 years of history, you know what else shows up? Is the church. We couldn't get saved and become the bride of Christ until Jesus Christ was died and was buried and rose again the third day. And so the moon shows up on the fourth day, and so does Jesus Christ show up on the fourth day of 4,000 years of history, that is. And it lines up with Genesis chapter 1, and here's what the Bible says, is that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And as he goes through Genesis and gives all those days there, they represent 1,000 years. And after 6,000 years of history, after 6 days, you got God that rested on the seventh day, which would be the millennial rest. And that 1,000 years there lines up with the rest of God. Now, what you have with the moon, look at Song of Solomon chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6. To show you how all this stuff lines up, it's just good to look at yourself. Show you how it works. And so on the fourth day, the sun shows up, and if that's 4,000 years of history, Jesus Christ, which is the top of the sun there, or the sun's the top of Christ, it shows Jesus Christ shows up there 4,000 years in history. And the moon shows up, which is the church. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon, I'm sorry. I'm in Ecclesiastes. You all are in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. And what they're talking about here is talking about his bride who's going to catch away. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, look at verse 9. He says, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her." And it's talking about the church there that's going to be called away at the rapture. And in verse 10, here's what he called. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon?" And so the moon there is the top of the church that's being raptured out. And when you begin to look at that, you realize this about the moon. The moon has no life of its own. And the church has no life of its own. The bride don't. Look at Ephesians. Get Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So the moon is a type of the bride of Christ, the church. And when you get Ephesians chapter 2, you realize that, the moon's a dead planet. It has no life of its own. The sun's alive. The only light that moon gets comes from the sun. Ephesians chapter 2, when you get to there, look at verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." We're dead. We're dead, and the only life that we have is in Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians. Get Colossians chapter 3, a couple books over to your right. Colossians chapter 3. Our life is in the sun. The moon has no life of its own. It's a dead planet. And here in Colossians chapter 3, here's what you get. Colossians 3:1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead." The moon's a dead planet, and your life is hid with Christ in God. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So the moon's the top of the church. The moon's a dead planet. We're dead other than the fact that we have Jesus Christ, who is the sun. When did it show up? The sun and the moon showed up on the fourth day. When did the church and Jesus Christ show up? At 4,000 years. So it lines up. A day is to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And it has no life of its own. Get Job chapter 25. The moon has no light of its own. Where does it get its light from? It gets its light from the sun, from Jesus Christ. We don't have no light in our own. The Bible tells us that we're supposed to shine our light. We don't have light. What are we supposed to shine? We're supposed to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Job chapter 25, here's what he says. Job 25:5. "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not." And he's sitting there talking about some, Bildad's talking about some things, talking about God, and he's talking about the moon there, and he talks about it not even shining. You know why? Because it has no light of its own. The church, us as Christians, we have no light of our own. Our job is to shine the light of Jesus Christ. Get Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Just going through and showing you some similarities here of the moon and the bride, the moon as the bride of Christ, and the similarities. Just to show you there that the type is that the church is the top of the moon. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking. And here's what he says. Romans 13, look down in verse, start in verse 10. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And what he's talking about there, the night being far spent, he's talking about during the church age there. And Paul was looking for the Lord to show up in his day, just like we are now. and he's looking at the day star arising and coming back. But we're talking about the church age there. It's called the nighttime, and that's where we're at right now. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. So the moon has no life of her own. It has no light of her own. And you see something else in here in Genesis chapter 1 that lines up. Look at verse 16, Genesis 1:16. He says, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day." That's talking about Jesus Christ. "And the lesser light to rule the night." So the moon, that's what we're here to do during the nighttime dispensation. We're here to try to win people to Jesus Christ. We rule during the night. And now, the thing that you can look at, some things you're just noticing about the moon at nighttime, you'll be driving down the road, and it looks like the moon is about five times bigger than it is when it's up there at the in the sky. When it first starts coming up, you can look over there, and you can see that thing, and it looks like you could just reach out and touch it. It's so big. The thing that you realize is that at the moon, it gets bigger as it rises above the world. If the world can keep you from getting down, then you can be big. But you've got to be big with Jesus Christ. The other thing you see about the sun is the sun can't do its work when the moon gets in the way. You've got a solar eclipse. Our job is to reflect the light of God. It's not to squelch it, to put it out, to get in the way. And you see there is the sun there. A solar eclipse is when the sun's here and the world's here and the sun's shining there on the world. And then the moon comes in between that and it gets in the way. And you can see that solar eclipse. When the moon gets in the way of the sun, it brings darkness on the world. And that's not what our job is to do. Our job is to bring light to the world. Now, it also, you see that the moon is eclipsed when the world gets in the way. If the moon gets in its spot, and the sun gets in its spot, and the sun's shining on the moon can light up the world. There's times when we're going home down there in Helenwood, and it's real dark down through there, and there's nights that the moon's shining so bright I can turn my lights off and I can still drive. And as a Christian, that's what we're supposed to do. The moon, we're supposed to reflect the light of God. The sun, you don't even see it. It's already set in the west. The sun's not even up, but yet you still have light on the world. Why? Because we're reflecting the light of the sun. The sun's Jesus Christ. And you realize this, too, about the moon. The moon always follows the sun. The sun goes to the west, and the moon follows behind it. Look at 1 Corinthians. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The moon, which is the top of the church, follows the sun, which is Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, here's what you see. 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul follows Jesus Christ. That's what the moon's supposed to do with the sun. And so the moon's atop there. So after 4 days, on the fourth day, the sun and the moon was created. 4,000 years of history. You had Jesus Christ shows up and the church shows up. And it correlates there with that. Now, look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. All the way to the end there of the Bible. Last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 2:2, the Bible says that he was done working. And it said that the Lord rested on the seventh day. The seventh day is a day of rest. And when you line that up with 1,000 years, then you'd have the last 1,000 years would be a rest. Revelation chapter 20, here's what it says. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that 1,000 years right there is designated on purpose to show that God is binding the devil, and he's going to have a rest for 1,000 years. And that lines up with Genesis chapter 2, where on the seventh day, and if with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, then you see how creation lines up there, and it finishes up there in on the seventh day, the day of rest, which is a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And what you get is you get verse 8 right there at a certain time, because what he's doing is he's going through creation and he's going through and he's explaining all this stuff, and he's explaining when this stuff's going to happen. He's telling you there's scoffers that's going to be showing up, and then he comes in with verse 8. And verse 8 makes all the sense in the world when you start realizing the context of chapter 3. And he says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Don't be ignorant of this. "That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And so what you get is you get a little insight there to how God set this thing up. And you realize that we're close to 6,000 years of history. And so you know what's getting ready to happen. You know that millennial rest is getting close. And go to verse 9 here. He says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now see what he's doing. As he's sitting here telling you about this fire and this judgment, and telling you this stuff's coming up, and he's getting you, getting all this information to you, and as he's telling you this, you know what he decides to tell you? "Well, don't worry about all that. You know, all this stuff's going to happen. But you know what the Bible says?" He said, "God is not slack concerning his promises." What does slack mean? Slack means partially, insufficient, not hard drawn, not tense. In other words, God's got this thing worked out where this is going to happen, but it's not worked out so much that you ain't got a chance to miss it. And he's not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. You know what God's done? He's made a way that we can get to heaven. We can skip this fire of judgment, and we can get by all this stuff. And as long as we're not ignorant to what's going on and the things that this world's trying to push on us, and you know, you take a lost person that listens to that, if they'll just not swallow all that junk and say, "You know what, I'm going to go by this book," you know what they got? They got a chance to miss all that. All this judgment that's coming up, here's what he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He says, you know what? Judgment's coming. And then he says, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And he says, look at verse 10. "But you got a chance to miss this, and you got this fire." He said, "I got this fire that's coming, but you know the Lord's going to make this thing to where you got a chance to get out of it." But then he goes right back and reinforces what he's saying. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come." That's what he says. He says, this thing's done. This is going to happen. The day of the Lord is going to happen, but you have an opportunity to miss it. And if you're listening on the radio this morning, you know what you need to do? Is you need to realize that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ paid the payment, and you need to be the part of the bride of Christ. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the best thing for you to do this morning on the radio is to bow your head and pull over on the side of the road and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and make sure that you're part of this people that's going to miss that judgment. All right, take a break.